Good morning, everyone. First of all, who doesn't have a page of notes? There's some at the table in the back. I've got some extras here, too. Well, as I give out these notes, you can see there's a lot of print. there's no way I'm going to get through all this stuff, but some of it's just for, this is supposed to be, this message today is supposed to be a summary of Mark. How do you do a summary of something that we've been talking about for 6 months, and how do you do an adequate job of that? And I will say I didn't even try going back over all the messages and seeing what I could say about them. I will, however, start with some comments relating to last week's message. So we're starting at the very back, at the very end of Mark's Gospel. And the reason for that is that that's probably one of the passages where there's more opportunity for disagreement or confusion than most portions of Scripture. Well-meaning people who believe in the gospel and who believe in the inerrancy of Scripture can and indeed do have disagreements about the last 12 verses of the gospel that we've been looking at. We don't know a lot of things about the earliest manuscripts. In fact, I had a long chat with my brother. After looking at one set of books and they're saying one thing, another set of books and they're saying something else, I finally get frustrated and I call my brother in Southern California and say, okay, his professor of New Testament Greek in, he should be able to give me some answers. He told me quite a few things, and I don't have time to go over, but, one of the things he did say, and that is that, while there were persecutions raging in the church in those first centuries, many, many manuscripts were destroyed or lost because it was a very dangerous time. And so he said the things that we don't know about the earliest manuscripts, the gaps, you could drive a semi-truck through the holes in our areas of knowledge in those earliest times. And so he said, you got to proceed very carefully here. And he said to me that he didn't feel that the Greek that is found in those last verses of Mark warrant dismissing them as not scripture. So that was his view on that. But I wanted to I wanted to first of all state that both the previous speaker up here, Chris Maddox, and myself are both in total agreement on the fact that the scriptures are inspired by God and are inerrant. So we both totally agree on that. And so that, just so that if there's any room for confusion there, we want to set that at rest. But this is just notice what it says here on the second page. As one commentator has pointed out, good and godly evangelical Bible scholars, and I don't consider myself a Bible scholar, and maybe Chris doesn't either, but good and godly evangelical Bible scholars do not agree on the authenticity of the closing verses of Mark's gospel. So that's something to state clearly to start with. And then two major oldest manuscripts, Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, end Mark with verse 8. Okay. This fact, along with the vocabulary and style that are different from other parts of Mark, have convinced many that the last 12 verses of the Gospel should not be included as part of the original text. So, I wouldn't have no qualms about inviting someone up here to speak who decided in good conscience that he could not accept those last 12 verses because he could be perfectly orthodox and he would believe in the rapture and believe in all those things and have confidence completely in the rest of Scripture, but those 12 verses have some unique faith features about them that would create a question in their minds. But then I think it's important, and I didn't want to sell anything, any side short here, so I wanted to put Bill MacDonald here in his Believer's Bible Commentary. He sets out 5 arguments in favor of including these verses. And he says, 1, virtually all other Greek manuscripts and many church fathers do contain this passage. Okay, and so I put a little timeline there, and here are these 3 that were underlined. These 3 church fathers, in their writings, in the process of their writings, they included those some passages from those 12 verses, and they didn't put in any remarks in there or something to say, well, we can't be sure whether this is reliable. And they were just quoting them as scripture, just like all the other verses. So notice how that there might be at least 100 years before those 2 oldest complete manuscripts that we've got. So that's number 1. Number 2, verse 8 is a most strange conclusion, especially in the Greek, where the last word is gar, or that's the Greek for 4. This word is scarcely ever near the end of a sentence, much less of a book. So he makes that point. If, as some teach, Mark's original ending is lost, and this is a later summary, then our Lord's words about preservation, Matthew 24:35, apparently have failed. Some might dispute that. Well, that doesn't apply. But anyway, it's just something that that's a concern that Bill MacDonald had, as he was saying, if you're going to argue that these verses, the last part of the gospel is lost, well then that's something that you have to keep in mind. If you say that they're lost, then you have that to consider. Number 4, the contents of the passage are orthodox. That means there's nothing there that would represent something that would be faulty in doctrine. And finally, the style, especially the vocabulary, closely parallel the first chapter of the book. This would illustrate the structure called chiasm, in which the beginning and the end of a work are parallel. And he just uses the 4 letters of the alphabet to illustrate that. So I just wanted to lay that out. Another writer, I just didn't have time or place to write it, he said that there might have been some that were influenced by the fact that the when it says there in those final verses that there were the sign gifts were apparent there and they're mentioned. They look around, they don't see any sign gifts now, so then they go, well, maybe this is not so reliable as we thought, so they would leave them out as a result. That was his theory as to maybe why these verses would have been left out. But I thought this would at least help lay out some of the things that as we struggle over an item like this, here's some arguments that Bill MacDonald stated, and I couldn't say, well, I'm going to state them any more clearly than that, so I said, well, I'm just going to print them for you so you have them there. I wanted to tell you something else as I was thinking about this. As I was going over this material, I was thinking, wow, Irenaeus said he was called the bishop of Lyon. And I go, wow, 11 months ago I was in Lyon. And then I go, whoa. They said his remains were buried in the cathedral, or right near the cathedral of St. John's in Lyon. I said, I think I actually went there. And so I was thinking about this. I said, now what did I see when I went in there? And then I, that's when I started going over in my mind what had happened. And I said, uh-oh, I think I remember now. I think I had jet lag, and the cathedral was nice and dark and cool inside. It was hot outside, and there was a seat in the back of the cathedral, and I leaned up against the wall and I fell asleep. So much for my intense interest in the subject, you know. So now, after the fact, I say, oh, I should have been more interested in this. And in fact, I was so sound asleep that the tour party we were in, someone had to wake me up. I didn't wake up by myself. They said, yeah, we're leaving now. Do you want to ride? So anyway, so much for my diligence. I haven't, the other times I've gotten up here, I haven't had the opportunity to tell you about the works that I have benefited from. So right at the very end, I put this selected bibliography, they're not all the works, but it's been a great blessing for me. And one of the things, I just want to give you an example. When you're talking about comparing Mark with the other Gospels, the harmony of the Gospels is a great tool. So you're going along and you're seeing, okay, here's one of the miracles that Jesus is performing. How does this compare with Matthew and Luke? Oh, Luke doesn't mention it at all. Matthew just gives two verses to it. Mark, he tells you all about the reactions of the crowd and all kinds of little details. How did he get all that? What happened? And of course, according to what we get from different sources, it was probably the Apostle Peter, we seem to understand that John Mark, even though he was a young man and a lot of things he wasn't there during the life of Christ for the most part, and yet towards the end of Peter's life he was there, and it could very well be that, even though Peter did not write a gospel, what we have in our hands when we take up Mark's gospel is, to a large extent, the recollections of Peter. And we're benefited that by John Mark, this man who's was carefully took notes down, and then the Holy Spirit used him to record this and present it to us centuries later. So, now, just getting to the front of my notes, an outline of Mark's Gospel. What I tried to do is try in half a page to try and summarize 16 chapters. Just as much as possible. Try to just maybe sometimes just use a word to indicate, well, this paragraph has this incident in it, you know. So that's what I tried to do. And sometimes with varying degrees, like right in the middle there on number 6, I put Herod. that was Herod, his whole reaction to Jesus' ministry, his whole the sad story of how he reacted and how he abused his relationship with John the Baptist, and finally was willing to have him beheaded, and the whole story there. So I just put Herod, I just tried in those few lines to, and as I was doing that, I was going over the whole gospel, and I wasn't going over thoroughly, but I was just trying to go paragraph by paragraph by paragraph to try and get a sense of what's happening, what is the big picture here. And so just that's the content that you have at the top of the page. And then at the bottom, I tried to collect some of the things that you would notice when you go back over Mark's gospel. What are the things you're going to notice? Well, the first thing you're going to notice, no ancestry. There's no lineage. There's no nativity. There are very few discourses. 9 times, I made a note of this, 9 times it just says he taught. And then maybe in the other gospel it tells you what he was teaching, but there it just says he taught in the synagogue, or he taught parables, or he was teaching by the seaside. And then that's all it says, but no content. And I gave an example there, chapter 2, verse 13. The activity. You have something that I don't mention here, and that is the tense, the verbs that are used in Mark's gospel that you would notice in the original. It's like, when you're listening or you're watching a football game, we remember some of those football games we remember very clearly all too well at the end of the season with the Seahawks. But you hear, he's passing the ball. There's an interference call, or there's something, and it's all in present tense, and it's all as you're going along, and then this, and then this, and then this, and then this. It's a very present and active type of language that you hear and you see in relation to the game. Well, that's the type of style you have in Mark's gospel. And it's filled with activity. You have that word. That sometimes someone says 41 times and someone said 39. I said, okay, which of you? I don't have time to count these all up again. So, but immediately or straightway. And then the word then is just repeated over and over and over. And then connected with ands. A whole bunch of this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. So you have that activity, and it's just one thing after another. Just chock-a-block full of activities. And then you have the crowds. And I just quoted this one line. To read this gospel at a single sitting is to feel hemmed in by crowds, wearied by their demands, besieged by the attacks of demons. And it's just, you've just got that, it's just all this stuff going on, and you say, oh, no, it's going to drive me nuts. So sometimes we complain about all the activities, but this is something, when did they have time to rest? There is what you would call eyewitness detail. Early morning, when it was still dark, everyone is looking for you. Some of the disciples come up to Jesus and say that. Well, that's something you look at the other gospels and you say, well, in the morning, Jesus started to do this. But here it is, early in the morning, and it's still dark, everyone is still looking for you. Everyone is looking for you. And you've got that added detail there to the portrait of what's happening. The fact that those men were trying to get in through the roof, they dug an opening, it says there. And that's an added word or two that is used. A boat should stand by ready for him because of the multitudes. That's an added phrase there under in chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. That you have added little details like that. And those are just some early samples. You can go on and on through that, and then I ran out of space. So, but I mean, you have there all the characteristics of eyewitness response and reporting. Then you have the reactions. You have the reactions and emotions of Jesus. It talks about his compassion in healing the leper, of his compassion on feeding the 5,000 and of the 4,000 as well. It talks of his sighing as he spoke those words, be opened, to that deaf and mute man. it talks of his sign when he was confronted with the Pharisees in their unbelief as they were seeking a sign from him. It talks of his indignation when he saw the hardness of heart of the people and the Pharisees who were wanting to trip him up because he was wanting to heal this person on the Sabbath. The indignation because the disciples were about ready to send 4,000 people away. And he said, no, we're going to feed these people. The disciples turning away the children, his indignation at that. His distress and sorrow may be magnified more than maybe some of the other words used in other Gospels. Distressed, troubled, deeply grieved. You see of his sweeping gaze is talked of. He's about to heal the man with the withered hand. And he looks around and he knows full well what's going on in the minds and hearts of these people, especially the ones that are trying to, he knows what their response is going to be, their negative response, because he's doing this on the Sabbath. He looks around at when his family comes, and he said, those who follow me and do my will, they're my brothers and sisters and mother. When he looked around in the crowd and he was asked, who touched me? The woman with the issue of blood who just wanted to touch just a little bit of the clothes of his garment. He looks around. And then the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler. Here's this man. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He says. And he goes away sad. And Jesus looks around. Looks around. Why would he look around? Well, how many others were like that rich young ruler? Maybe in that same group that he was looking around in that sweeping gaze, there was Judas. There was Judas. And he was following the same path, and Jesus knew where he was headed. So you have his reaction and the touch of his hand and his warm interest in the children and using the children as a child as an object lesson and blessing them. And then you find out about the disciples and how nervous they were going up to Jerusalem. You find that in 10:32. You see all the comments about crowds, and I just put the references there. There's just over and over and over again. You just get the image of jostling around this crowd and that crowd, and they're just always with all these people around. No wonder that they would want to come apart at times and just to relax. And it was those times were far and few between. The amazement of the people, how they were astonished. How the people listened to him gladly. And then how he was criticized for forgiving the sins. How he was feared because he calmed the storm. How people bitterly hated him and were plotting against his life. When this gospel was written, there was persecution that was going to come. It is thought that this gospel was written in Rome, and it was for the Gentiles. And so you see a different kind of flavor in this gospel than you find in the other gospels. There's an explaining of Aramaic terms. There, except for the very beginning of the gospel, there's no quotation from the Old Testament. So, in Matthew, there's an assumption that these people really know their Bibles. They know the Old Testament. For the people back then, the Old Testament was their Bible. But he wasn't making that assumption in this gospel. So that you can see this is going to be more for the Gentiles. And it's interesting that Wycliffe, when they go to translate a gospel, very often this is the gospel they start with when they do the translating, because it's so suited for these people who don't have a lot of that background that we just so often assume. All nations are mentioned more than once. All nations, the gospel will be preached to all nations, Christ says in 13:10. And then the temple was to be a house of prayer for all the nations. That was something that would really startle the people then. They didn't think that. But anyway, these type of things show that this is focused on an audience, and it was a Gentile audience. And very soon, there was going to be very severe persecution in Rome. And, you know, Emperor Nero was going to go off the deep end and go nutty in the head. And he was going to look for a scapegoat. And guess what? The Christians were going to be the convenient scapegoat. And so there were going to be a lot of Christians, including Peter and Paul, who were going to be executed in that persecution. We have 15 minutes left. And so what I wanted to just do is talk about, and it says, I called this the themes of Mark's gospel. And I think you can find other themes in Mark's gospel. So when I say the themes, I will readily admit that there's much that I am not including here. But I just wanted to select these three ideas, these three themes that I saw as important. First of all, we have Jesus, God's servant. It's good news. You have here good news. Who doesn't need good news in a day like ours? So let's bring this up to today. We need good news. And this gospel is a good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Just right from the start, say, what is this? What is this gospel? Well, it's about Jesus. But it's good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What a very, very important statement to start with. And this fact that Jesus is indeed the Son of God is confirmed over and over again in Mark's gospel. God the Father confirms that both in the baptism. He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then on the Mount of Transfiguration. So it's confirmed by the Father. It's confirmed by some personalities that you wouldn't necessarily want to have as your character reference, and that would be the demons. But they blurted it out. They blurted out, "You're the Son of God," and they were terrified. They saw a premonition of their doom, and they were scared. And it wasn't their time, and Jesus wanted them to be quiet, not to say that. But they knew who they were confronting. They knew what was, they were in the presence of God himself. And so that comes out in at least those two references there that I've mentioned. And then Jesus himself mentions this as himself, as the Son of God. And then the centurion at the crucifixion, that's mentioned there. So you have the Son of God and that it's good news. Now, if there had not been the cross, if Jesus had not come and borne our sins on the cross, this would not necessarily have been good news. But this was good news because of what Jesus was going to do. And then the second thing I wanted to emphasize was the authority. Yeah, this is God's servant, but he had authority. He's God's servant. He had authority. He had the authority to announce that with him coming into the land, the kingdom of God was at hand. He could claim that. He had the authority to forgive sins. I just want to stop and ask a question. And as I look over the group of people here, I am assuming, and it's always a little dangerous to do that, that everyone here knows the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. But if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, how can my sins be forgiven? Each of us, none of us are perfect. All have sinned. We are all sinners, and we have fallen short of the glory of God, and we need forgiveness. And He had that authority. And so, just as He had that authority to forgive sins then, He has that authority today. He had the authority as the Lord of the Sabbath. And boy, then some people really take exception to that. And there, that was the subject of a lot of the conflicts that were between Jesus and the Pharisees and the religious leaders. He told the disciples, but then on different occasions, and then in 1462, chapter 14, verse 62, in his trial, he tells the whole Sanhedrin that he is returning in power and glory. There's the authority of Jesus. He had the authority to say that, yes, He is the one, and He's going to return in power and glory. And then He also had this to say, and He repeated this often and often, over and over again. And do you think it registered with the disciples? No. It just did not. And I'm thinking, you know, a lot of things don't register with me too. But the suffering first, He had to first suffer the things foretold of Him by the prophets. And so this is just repeated. And He was so clear about it. And it says from one place he was saying it plainly. And that was when that was just too much for Peter. He said, Peter had confessed that you are the Christ, and he turned around and said, "No, Lord, no, don't do that. No, you're not going to go to the cross." And he had to say, "Get behind me, Satan." So it was a real rebuke. But the suffering that was to come first, and that was something that they just could it, before Pentecost, it was just something that it took a long time for the disciples to really understand and take it in. Finally, the humility of Jesus Christ as God's servant. This verse, you could call this the key verse of the whole gospel. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. So in the few minutes I have left, I'd just like us to turn to that central passage in Mark's Gospel. Chapter 10. And notice it's verse 32. And so here are the disciples, and we've already mentioned this. And they were in the way, going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus went before them, and they were amazed, the disciples. They had that feeling that something bad is going to happen. As they followed, they were afraid. And He took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto Him, saying, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn Him to death, and shall deliver Him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock Him, and shall scourge Him, and shall spit upon Him, and shall kill Him, and the third day He shall rise again." I just said, okay, these first verses, consider the suffering of Christ as God's servant. Consider the suffering, because what He was going to go through, and He knew what was coming. And then it goes from there, and It's like, right, juxtaposition with this, you have, and James and John, it's like, well, is this the same, are we on the same page? Is this, what's happening here? And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? And they said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy glory. Conveniently forgetting anything that would happen in between. And Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. Boy, that's a presumptuous statement. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And I just put down here the cost of Christ as servant. They had no idea. And we don't, even in retrospect, we have no idea of what it cost Jesus to bring about our salvation. That cup, what is it? And we think about that as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. But it was something that they just, but they didn't have any idea. And we have a little more idea in retrospect, but even that, we can't plumb the depths by any means of that cost of Christ as the Lord's servant, as what he was going to do. And then the humiliation, verses 41 through 44. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. Because they got it wrong? No, because they were getting in line in front of them. That's what they were upset about. And Jesus called them to him and said unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they and their great ones exercise authority over them. So to the victor belong the spoils, in other words, that type of idea. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister or servant, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. So I put down here the humiliation of Christ as servant. And then that purpose that we've just read before. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto or to be served, but to minister or to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So you have just a kind of a microcosm that reason. Why did Jesus come to earth? Well, you see it here. And you see, what did Jesus have to put up with? He had to put up with all the opposition. But in the midst of all that, he had to put up with all this, who's the greatest, and all this struggling for the first place. And I just thought of a reference in connection with Jesus. Because you say, well, that's Jesus, and this is me, and oh, this is something so beyond anything I can do. Well, if we're going to be servants, if we're all to be servants to one another, read these words in 2 Timothy, just some words that Paul wrote shortly before the time he was going to go to be executed, his last letter that he wrote. And this is what he says to Timothy. He says, The servant of the Lord must not strive. Servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. Look at, doesn't that, what does that remind you of when you read that? The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. Well, if there's anyone that could fill that description, that was Jesus himself. Gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patience. And look at how Jesus kept on and on, over and over, gently reminding them, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And we know that that's what happened eventually. But they had to go through a lot before they were going to get the point. But this is set out for us as something that we should model ourselves after. And I just close with that idea that the Lord wants us to be servants. So as we go back and just review this wonderful gospel, may it cause us to renew our worship and exalting of the Lord Jesus, yes, but then also may it remind us of what we should be as servants who follow in the Lord's steps. So may that be true in all of our lives for His name's sake. Shall we close in prayer? Oh God and Heavenly Father, thank You for this wonderful gospel. And we just briefly summarize some thoughts, Lord. There's so much there, and we just would ask that bring to remembrance those things that are really, really profitable for each person in this room, that they might benefit from maybe going over some, reading some of these words over again, maybe looking at a story and seeing how the Lord has spoken to them about this part of the gospel or another part. Lord, we know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and how it's profitable. And we just pray that we might have really benefited and profited from this wonderful part of the Word of God. And thank You, Lord, for Thy servant, this man who was at one time, he wasn't very profitable according to Paul's estimation, and yet he was just used in Thy hands to write this wonderful gospel for us to be able to benefit from. And we just give thanks for that. And so now, O God, we just give thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ and how He was a servant of all, how He was the one who came from heaven, and He humbled Himself and became a man and became a servant and humbled Himself still further so that He would go to the cross and then die that death on the cross and suffer there and take upon Himself our sins. And then He was raised up and He ascended on high. And while we wait His coming from heaven. And so we just pray, O Lord, that we might, in the meantime, we might occupy ourselves in such a way that we might glorify and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in all we say and do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.